I chose that psalm in preparation for the ministry of the Word this morning in a way of a contrast to what we see in this passage as a church of Jesus Christ is to shine forth the glory of the Lord in the world. And we understand that to being dressed, of course, in the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ, but also as a light and a witness. We see that is not the case in the passage before us, where we read in Genesis 34, in the NIV, the heading of this chapter is Dinah and the Shechemites, but it could also be called the Massacre of the Shechemites. Not a very flattering passage. In fact, I struggled even to find a title for this this chapter, and I looked on sermon audio, and you can see a bunch of sermons that Reformed ministers have preached, and I just read through some of the sermon titles, some not so flattering either. Some, I thought it was a very appropriate title, an R-rated sermon, very much so, as you'll hear in the reading, also in the preaching of it, a very graphic imagery. G.I. Williamson entitled his sermon, What's the Difference? That's sort of the gist of where we're going with that this morning. What's the difference in this passage, boys and girls, between Jacob and his sons, and between Hamor, Shechem, and Hamor and his son, the Shechemites. And that's, again, the direction we're taking this. The title I have is When the Light Doesn't Shine. Again, that gives you an idea of what's going on here. So without further ado, we read the word of the Lord together, Genesis 34, page 34. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, Get me this girl as my wife. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak with their fellow townsmen. These men are friendly toward us, they said. Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters, and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people, only on the condition that our males be circumcised, as they themselves are. Won't their livestock and their property and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us. All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seize their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Thus far, God's word. May he add his blessing to the reading and preaching of that word this morning. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus proclaims to his church that she is the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And the church is not only to have a preserving and savoring effect on the world, but that means the church is to be a beacon of light to the world, her only hope in a world of darkness, a beacon of light for all to see. Philippians 2, Paul says this, "The church is to be blameless and pure, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, shining like stars in the universe as you hold forth the word of life." To put it simply, the church of Jesus Christ is this world's last chance. The world desperately needs the church and her message of salvation to escape the corruption and depravity of this world. And that is not only a New Testament teaching. It was true for God's people in the Old Testament as well. Israel was a light among the Gentiles, was she not? She was a living example of how righteousness exalts a nation, of how people who serve and worship the one true God of heaven and earth are blessed, prospered, and protected. But what happens when the church fails to live up to her calling? What happens when the church is not blameless and pure? When the salt loses its saltiness? When the light is hidden? Revelation speaks of that, saying the light is taken away. Darkness comes in place of light. And the lines are blurred, aren't they? The lines are blurred between the church and the world. We can't distinguish believers and their seed from unbelievers and their seed. And sadly, there have been many dark moments like that in the history of the church, when the church not only failed to shine her light for all to see, but when the church actually acted more wickedly, more treacherously than the world. And the passage we have before us this morning is one such example. So today we'll consider this passage, looking at things like what went wrong and how it is that God's people could ever be capable of such unspeakable cruelty and violence. Here, Jacob's sons massacre the Shechemites. Notice 3 points with me. First of all, the shameful crime. Then the second point, the profane proposal. And thirdly, the brutal revenge. The shameful crime, the profane proposal, the brutal revenge. First of all, in the closing verses of chapter 33, we read where Jacob and his family stayed a little while in the region of Succoth, perhaps giving his livestock a break. But eventually they crossed the Jordan to the west. And that brought them to the place called Shechem, a place, a city in the northern part of the land of Canaan. But we discover in the next chapter, in chapter 35, verse 1, if you have your Bibles open, notice God didn't want Jacob to settle in Shechem. We know that because he wanted him to go to Bethel, back to the place where the Lord first appeared to him. Bethel was about 20 miles. It's about a journey, maybe a day and a half journey to the south. But for whatever reason, Jacob stayed or lingered in Shechem. And I believe that commentators are right, first of all, to point the finger of blame at Jacob, calling it perhaps disobedience, at least a slowness to obey. But think of the consequences. His decision to linger in Shechem would prove to be immensely costly for his family and disastrous for the people of Shechem. And perhaps it's a point worth pressing home a moment to us. How often don't we find that out on our own lives? When really it's after the fact, we see a decision that we made to go somewhere, a decision we made to do something, or even times a failure to do what we're supposed to do, or a failure, boys and girls, even to fully obey, to fully do what mom and dad said, how that can result in so much pain and so much hurt, maybe not to ourselves, but even to others around us. Maybe something that you did that was wrong, you disobeyed, led to an injury or led to problems for a friend at school or to a brother or sister at home. That happens all the time. So often our life is full of regrets just like that. But thankfully we have a God, like Jacob had a God of the second chance, and a God of the third chance, and a God of the 33rd chance. And how it is that although we make these mistakes, we have a God who forgives us and who gives us grace to carry on. Well, the first warning sign for Jacob that there was a problem should have been the request of his daughter Dinah. She was a young lady, perhaps between the ages of 15 and 18, 19 years old. Now, we're not sure if Dinah was the only daughter Jacob had by that time. In fact, later on, Jacob's sons talk about giving their daughters to these Shechemites, but was the only daughter that we know is mentioned here in Scripture thus far. And I think being raised in a household full of men with these 11 brothers, anyone who's ever been around that kind of atmosphere can understand the request that she makes. She wants to get out of the house of men, and she wants to go and hang around to be around other women, perhaps other girls her age. And if we view this strictly from a social perspective, we might say, well, who can blame Dinah for asking this? We might even argue, well, this is natural. She wants to get out into the world a little bit, to experience new things, to interact with women, and again, girls her age. She wants to make some friends. But now think of that from the perspective of the covenant. From the viewpoint of a covenant child living in the midst of a sinful world here, of a covenant child in Jacob's family having moved into this new area of Shechem. Sort of like Lot, who's drawn to the city. You know, that's kind of what we have going on here. Here's Shechem close by. But they're a city that neither knows the Lord nor worships the Lord. And yet she wants to go out to be among the women of the land. We see here in her own heart a disobedience or a reluctance to be separate from the world. And I think we see that the world can be a very dangerous place. Again, pressing home this point, when naive and inexperienced, unsuspecting young men and young women of the church go out of the town looking for a good time, what happens? More times than not, we find ourselves in a heap of trouble. We have no idea what people are like in the world. No idea what people are capable of. And tragically, Dinah discovered just that. And here, two people point out the failure of Jacob. The failure of Jacob as a father. His decision not just to let her go. We're not told that he did or didn't allow her to go, but basically he didn't do nothing to stop her, didn't do anything to stop her, but also letting her go without a chaperone. So she goes to Shechem. And she goes to hang out with the other young ladies. But what does she find? And here's some irony here for you. She discovers that, well, what do other young ladies like to do? She escaped a household of boys. Well, other young ladies, they like to hang out with young men. And this is what's going on here, you can imagine. That's what led to trouble for Dinah. She's a new girl in town. Just imagine how this plays out. She walks into town. She catches the eye of what we would believe to be the prince of the city, Shechem. The city's named after him. Perhaps it's his grandfather, maybe a great-grandfather who founded the city. Here, Shechem is named after that, an honorable man in his own father's household. He sees Dinah. Maybe he's sick and tired of all the other women he's been around in the town. She's something new, and she's beautiful. And what did Shechem do? He did what so many other spoiled, bored princes do, children of privilege. He sees a beautiful young girl, he lusts after her, he took her, and had his way with her. But this is where this account differs slightly from another account in the Bible we read of a young lady being raped. Remember David's son Ammon and how he raped his half-sister Tamar. And yet after Ammon raped Tamar, we read that he hated her. He despised her, which actually is consistent with the act of rape. Young men, don't ever think that rape is a crime of passion or love. doesn't have anything to do with that. Rape is a very violent, a very hateful thing that we do. The Bible is right to say he violated her, right? He did a very violent act. It's a hateful action that goes on. But here, notice, Shechem confesses his tenderness, his love for Dinah, even after he has taken her. He expresses a desire to have her for his wife. It's for this reason that some commentators go a different direction here, and they speak of this more of perhaps something of a consensual relationship. They think of this perhaps as a seduction and a fornication. And even the fact that Dinah stayed at Shechem's house, maybe she stayed willingly. She didn't want to go back home. And that's a possibility. Remote, I believe, as it is, as we'll talk about later. But no matter what, even though Dinah had made a bad decision, was in the wrong place at the wrong time among the wrong people, the Bible makes it very clear what he did was morally reprehensible, and that he's solely responsible for this as well. Again, he saw her, he took her, he violated her. There's no other way to parse that than this is wrong. And later Jacob's sons, I believe, are rightly filled with guilt, or rather with grief and fury at what had been done. Shechem has done a disgraceful thing by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. I want to close this first point just by addressing you young people and young adults. You read this, parents as well. You see, not much has changed in our world. This is a headline we could read any time in the newspaper, or we could hear on TV. Young people in Jacob's day as well as our day fall prey to this same kind of behavior. And think of that in covenant homes, where young people grow up in covenant homes and they see the need to break outside the home, to break away from it all in the church and to live it up a little. You know, living in the covenant home and a covenant community in the church, right? It's boring, right? We're killjoys. They want to know what it is to be out there, to live the party scene, to experience the bar scene. Sometimes it happens that doing this, they find their significant others, perhaps even become engaged and get married with people outside the church, and that leads to a whole other host of complications. I want you to know this, and I think this is what this little scene here teaches us again. When God's people look to the world for fun, when God's people look for adventure and fulfillment, God's people get hurt. God's people get hurt. Whenever we imitate the world or mimic the world or try to live like the world or party like the world, right, we lose. When we blur the lines between how we're supposed to live and the world lives, we pay the price. We pay the consequences. In the end, we are shamed. So remember that the world has nothing to offer us except shame and pain and loss. And remember, too, that we find our life, our meaning, our existence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think of your life perhaps as not being fulfilled, pray to the Lord. Pray to the Lord and wait patiently that God would fill your life and fill your heart and fill your soul with greater joy, greater happiness than you can ever find out in the world. So that is the shameful crime. Secondly, notice the profane proposal. It begins as a peacemaking proposal, and there too I struggle with what to name the second point. It begins as something of a peace-seeking, a peacemaking journey, but it ends with the offer, the counteroffer by Jacob's sons, that is a very profane proposal. In verses 6 through 12, we see the first half of that, as Hamor and Shechem, the guilty party, they go to Jacob, and they go to Jacob to attempt to keep the peace, as I said, to pacify this very difficult, awkward situation. Hamor asked Jacob to give his daughter Dinah to his son Shechem to be his wife. But notice he doesn't stop there. He seizes upon this moment, perhaps trying to bring something good out of something bad, and suggests that perhaps Jacob's family should stick around a while. They can intermarry, in fact. You give us your daughters for our sons. Take our daughters for your sons. And he tries to close that deal with a little deal sweetener. Hey, you know what? Settle among us. Live anywhere you like. The land is open to you. Live in it. Trade in it. Acquire property. Acquire possessions in it. And I couldn't help but thinking about in the back of my mind, like what he's saying is, hey, no harm done. Our kids will get married. We know this is an unfortunate thing that happened, but hey, kids will be kids. Let them get married and we'll all settle down together, live together, one big happy family. But of course, Hamar had something else in mind, something he didn't share with Jacob. And I don't know if it's just part of his manipulation, trying to convince his countrymen later, or if indeed this was in his heart all along, but in the end, it sounds like he wants to get rich. It sounds like he sees Jacob and all of his riches, and he wants a part of that. Later on, again, he persuades his countrymen that the pain of circumcision, it's worth the loot in the end, right? Won't their livestock and their property and their animals become ours? A couple days of discomfort and years of prosperity. Now, I don't think we want to underestimate the attractiveness and the appeal of Hamor's offer. This was Canaan. This was part of the promised land. Jacob might have been tempted to see this as a shortcut to God's blessings, a get-rich-quick scheme. But he wasn't buying it. Hamor has no idea who he's dealing with. Tempting as it was, Jacob could no more accept Hamor's offer than Jesus could bow down and worship Satan. Remember that as far as the temptations of Jesus go, where Satan takes the Lord up to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus, all these can be yours if you'd only bow down and worship me. Think of that in light of this passage too. What Hamor's offering Jacob? Shortcut to glory? Shortcut to power, to prosperity that God has promised? Worshiping and serving and following God, however, is the food of God's children. And Jacob knew in his heart that he could not make Shechem his home. But before we go on, did you notice what else was missing from Hamor's conversation with Jacob? I think this is a very glaring and a very damning omission. There was no admission of guilt. Nowhere does he express sorrow or apologize for what his son has done. No one takes responsibility for the sinful act committed against Dinah. In fact, you might say the voice of Dinah and the plea or the case of Dinah is woefully handled here. Something's done against her, and later she's retrieved. But in the end, right, nothing is really addressed as far as her own situation. He never asks Jacob for mercy. He never asks for forgiveness. He never mentions even a punishment. It's almost as if he wanted to just forget it ever happened. And then to add insult to injury, what does Shechem do? The boy should have just been quiet, but here he speaks up too. He wants to make his offer. He pleads with Jacob and Jacob's sons, borrowing a line from Jacob, let me find favor in your eyes. Name the price for your daughter, and whatever it is, I will pay it. Here too, he doesn't attempt to take responsibility for his actions. He doesn't accept the fact that what he's done is morally wrong and reprehensible. And when you think about it, and you think about the way things are done in this world, we realize this is not at all unusual. Think of rich kids, sons and daughters of politicians, sons and daughters of celebrities. They're in the news all the time. Stories just like this. And when they get into trouble, what happens? Well, daddy comes with a checkbook. And that silences everybody, it seems. Hey, you know what? I got my checkbook open. Why don't you just give me a number? I'll fill in the blank here, and that'll take care of it, won't it? Well, remember, boys and girls, you can never buy or put a price on someone's honor. And Hamor and Shechem, they can't buy their way out of this situation. And while we don't condone what happens next, on the other hand, the offer, as it were, that's made by Hamor and Shechem isn't only insulting, it's undignified. It's humiliating. It ought to be disgusting to Jacob, certainly as it is to his sons, certainly as it was to Dinah. Again, they never take into account the wrong done against her. So what they offer here are not real solutions. There's no justice. There's no justice being offered here. Only things that would pacify. So again, we see the way the world approaches these problems. And note as well, a not so small detail. Again, where's Dinah? She's still in the house of Shechem. And whether you want to believe that she's there by her own will, or actually what some have suggested, and I believe there's a powerful case here, that she's the bargaining chip. You could argue she's being held against her will in the house of Shechem. And here comes Shechem and Hamor, in a sense saying, hey, you know what, how about this offer? You know, almost like, you want your daughter back? Here, let's agree to this. So it could very well be that they're holding Shechem, or rather Dinah, in the house as a bargaining chip. And yet here we go, the other reply, or the counteroffer from Jacob's sons. Who is it that responds? Very interesting detail as well. It's not Jacob. It's not Jacob. We're not told why he remains silent. But what the text says should send a shiver down our spine. Verse 13, because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully. They replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and father Hamor. And as it so often happens, the sins of the father are repeated by the sons. They're repeated by the sons. Perhaps the sons have been learning, watching the way Jacob interacted with Laban through the years. We don't know. That doesn't make their deceit any less sinful. That doesn't make them any less culpable for their own sin. They will answer for this sin. But again, it's Jacob's sons who present the counteroffer to Hamor. And we'll talk more about Jacob's situation in a moment as far as his silence. But first of all, look at the situation, the counteroffer that they make. We see how devious their plan is. They explain how they can't give their sister to a man who is uncircumcised, who is unlike them. And so if all the men of Shechem agree to be circumcised and become like them, they would agree to their arrangement. And of course, you know as well as I do, Jacob's sons never intended to follow up and follow through, rather, on their offer. Jacob's sons have their hearts set on revenge and bloodshed. But what makes this scene so deceitful, so evil, if not more so than what Shechem did to Dinah, was that in their plan to avenge their sister, they abused and they defiled the sacred sign given to them by God, the sign of the covenant. Notice how it's used here. The very sign which set them apart unto God. The very sign which made them distinct from the nations. They treated as a profane thing. As if in a way they could give it away and say, you know what? We'll just have you be circumcised and then you'll become like us. That's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. If we had to compare this to a modern day situation, maybe it'd be similar to a father telling an unbeliever who wants to marry his daughter, hey, you know what, let's just march down to the local evangelical church and let's slip the pastor of 50 and let's have him just baptize you real quick, then you can marry my daughter, then we're all good. As if somehow it's up to us to dispense the covenant sign. Surely we can see that it would be a profane use of the sacred. Right? The sign of the covenant isn't for sale. It isn't something we get done for the sake of marriage. God's covenant sign is a sign of the promise, an external reality of an internal or external sign of an internal reality of an internal thing that God is our God, that we are his people, that he saved us and washed us and made us clean. God declared that when he gave the sign to Abraham and his seed. God didn't declare that about Shechem. These boys have no right to give the sign away, not at all, any more again than we would, by even baptizing someone in our own living room, saying, well, now you're baptized, now we can get married. The people of Shechem did not belong to God. They were not yet his dearly loved people, and so the covenant sign should not have been used as leverage or revenge. And yet that is precisely what the sons of Jacob did. And that brings us to our third and final point. We see that Hamor and Shechem take back this profane proposal to their countrymen. And it's their job to convince them to accept the offer, to undergo circumcision in order to intermarry with the sons of Jacob. And Reverend Vanderhart, I believe, puts it very well in his remarks in this passage regarding their speech. It better be a very persuasive speech. And he writes, it was. Again, the lure of future and even present wealth, of marrying into a family like Jacob's, of expanding borders, And don't forget this of adding new blood, an influx of a new family of all these sons, new blood into the daughters and sons of the Shechemites. It's worth the pain. So all the men agree to be circumcised. And 3 days later, one commentator notes some of the various medical things that would be associated with this. 3 days later, the pain would be at its worst. Fever would often set in, further weakening these men. That's when the sons of Jacob, namely the true blood brothers of Dinah, the full brothers, rather, Levi and Simeon, that's when they strike. That's when they retaliate. They come upon the unsuspecting city, and boys and girls, we're told, they put every last male, every last boy, man, father, husband, grandfather to death. And then after Levi and Simeon complete their ruthless atrocities, the other sons of Jacob spring to action. They loot the city. They seize flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else in the city and out in the fields. And in addition to carrying off the wealth, they carry away all their women and all their children. And now when we read this, I assumed we're all shocked. We're appalled at what happens. But maybe there's part of us that says, now wait a minute, there's at least a sense of justice here. Perhaps we might even argue, well, Shechem and Hamor, at least they got what they deserved. Or maybe we might look to Achan. Later on in the history of Israel, how Achan sinned and his whole family was put to death. Can we put this on that same level? Can we understand this in the same way? We'd answer no. We can look first of all at the response of Jacob, both his response here in this passage and later on in Genesis chapter 49. Don't miss this. Jacob blesses his sons, but he thoroughly rebukes Levi and Simeon. He rebukes them for their fierce anger and fury, for their brutality and their cruelty, not only to men, by the way, but even to animals, indicating that what they do here is absolutely displeasing to God. In fact, if you read on there in that blessings, it's as if Simeon and Levi are written out of the will. They don't have an inheritance in the land. Simeon is subsumed on another tribe, and Levi, as a tribe of the Levites, are dispersed throughout the people. They have no share in the inheritance of the land of Israel. As far as Jacob's response, how disappointing is this? He seems to be only concerned about himself, doesn't he? Only worried about how the actions of his sons would cause trouble for him, becoming a stench in the nostrils of other Canaanites and Perizzites living in the land and make him a target of their attacks. But here too, nowhere does Jacob address the obvious, that his sons were guilty of a grievous sin as well, that they responded and retaliated in an extremely ungodly, disproportionate, an unjust way. Consider this. If we agree that Hamor and Shechem were guilty of ignoring justice, ignoring the need to admit the wrong done against Dinah, Jacob, and Jacob's sons, and failing to adequately express sorrow and repentance, how much more then aren't Jacob and his sons guilty for their miscarriage of justice? And in the end, you look at these two families, you see, what's the difference? As G.I. Williamson said in his sermon title, what's the difference? Can you tell the difference between the families here? Who are the righteous? Who are the unrighteous? Who's the believer? Who's the unbeliever? Who can tell the brutality, the cruelty? Think of this. Is Jacob any different than Hamor? Is he any different than Hamor? Jacob doesn't restrain his sons. Jacob doesn't keep them from wickedness, though he certainly seems to know that they're up to no good. And he certainly knows the nature of Simeon and Levi and their propensity for cruelty and fury and fierce anger. He should have reeled them in. Instead, he fails in his responsibility as the head of his home. He misses the opportunity to shine the light of God's grace, of God's wisdom, of God's goodness, even on this situation. He failed to show his sons, as well as Shechem and Hamor, a righteous response. Notice two fathers. By failing to lead, he still leads. by failing to lead, he still leads. His failure to lead his sons leads to their act of brutality. Again, don't miss that. We lead our wives as heads of the household. We lead our children, whether actively or passively. By abdication, we lead. And God holds us responsible. So Jacob failed as badly as Hamor. Notice, too, Jacob's sons. Let's compare them a moment to Shechem. Jacob's sons don't act any differently, do they? He's a rapist. They're liars. They're cold-blooded murderers. Who's more righteous? Who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? Again, you can't tell. I want to close with two observations about all this. Again, first, this is a missed opportunity. Jacob's family is the church. Like it or not, they're the church. They're the people of God. And in their lives, through their experience of their father, they should have witnessed and been witness to the intimately familiar concepts of God's patience, God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's mercy, and God's love. I think as we ourselves know that too, as those who have experienced those very things, as we've experienced his grace and forgiveness through his son Jesus Christ, through his blood poured out for us on the cross, we're not only recipients of that, but we are dispensers of that grace. We're not only forgiven, but we're to forgive. We're to be turning this inside out to show others what God's grace and forgiveness and mercy and love are like. So we shine the light of the gospel, don't we? By doing seemingly inconceivable things, not slaughtering the unbelievers, but forgiving them for the things they do against us. Showing mercy by a willingness to forgive, by a willingness to pursue peace and reconciliation, no matter how awkward it is. Even in shameful situations like this, what is the justice that God requires? How do we come to terms when this happens in the family? Just take the instance here. What do we do if our daughter goes off and she gets pregnant by someone else, no matter who it is? How do we deal with that justly, mercifully, lovingly, patiently? Yet what do the actions of Jacob's sons and of Jacob teach the people of Shechem about God's grace, about God's love, about God's mercy? Not a thing. In fact, if anything, they portrayed their God as a hateful God, a slaughtering, bloodthirsty God. So let's remember our calling before God and the world to be lights, shining in the darkness, showing the world the light of Jesus Christ, that there is forgiveness in Christ. No matter how dark the deed, there is grace and mercy for those who look to our God for salvation. So if a neighbor comes to you in need of God's grace, in need of God's mercy, don't turn your back on them. Don't condemn them in their sin. Be a light to them. Point the way to Jesus Christ. Finally, this second observation, we are reminded again of how deserving we are of total condemnation and how we owe our salvation to Christ and Christ alone. I think of this in light of what Paul says. There is no difference. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Hamor and his sons, Jacob and his sons, who deserves to be saved? No one. Both sin. Both deserve condemnation. And yet in God's grace, he chose, he elected, he saved Jacob and his sons, evil and wicked as they were. And while that may not seem fair, it ought to humble us. We consider that God demonstrates his love for us and that Jesus Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, murderers, rapists, liars, thieves, gossipers, fornicators, adulterers. That's the gospel. That's the hard, cold reality of the gospel, and that's the message Jacob should have shared with the people of Shechem, but he failed. And now that's the message we need to preach to the world, and we need to share with our unbelieving neighbors, that we need to take to heart ourselves, be encouraged by this, to be admonished by this, and again, most of all, to praise God for this and to be that light shining in the darkness for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the salvation of the lost. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we humble ourselves before the Word of God this morning. We thank, Father, the fact that you sent your Son into this world not to condemn the world, not to destroy us and our unbelief and wickedness, but to save us. We pray, Lord, that we might take that message to heart this morning, that we might be struck at once by your love and your favor in light of our own sinfulness, that we might have hearts full of love and thankfulness for your compassion and your grace, your mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ, that you saved us, that by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by turning to him, we might have eternal life. We pray, Lord, that this might be the message of the church. This might be the message of our own hearts and minds and tongues as we deal with unbelieving neighbors, even as we deal with brothers and sisters in Christ who sin against us, that we might not condemn them or seek to destroy them or seek to tear their lives apart, but that, Lord, we would be merciful, that we would be loving and compassionate as you have been with us. Help us, Lord, to shine the light for all to see, the light of Jesus Christ shining within us. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.